Father, we still ourselves, acknowledging that you are God, the Creator, our Creator, the lover of our souls, the Savior of our souls, as He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. It's hard to imagine the love you must have for us, sacrificing what is greatest to you, God the Son. And now, Lord, as we seek to be yours in Christ, we're just trying to figure this out. We're just trying to love you and to love others. We're trying, Lord, but we need your wisdom and we need your strength and we need your endurance and we need your spirit to help us to forgive and we need your spirit to help us to repent. We need you to help us to be pure, because even in our purity, we're not really pure. Only in Christ do we have true purity. Lord, I pray that you are glorified through us as we seek you. You say that when we seek, we'll find, so we know we're going to find you. We're going to find you here this morning. I pray that your spirit falls on us in a mighty and powerful way, and that you would open our minds to really understand the truth of your word. So bless us this morning through the power of your spirit in the powerful name of Jesus, and help us, Lord, as we seek to bring you glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, do you want to know why many churches seem to be on the decline in America? Why, to many people, the church is a joke? Why Christians are often thought of as hypocrites? Well, possibly it's because many Christians are continually searching after they've already found. You see, there's a certain comfort in searching. It's the comfort of non-commitment. If you're trying this Christianity thing out, if you're taking the Church of Christ Jesus on a test drive, you have the freedom to open the door and get out. I mean, you have the freedom to say you don't like it. You have the freedom to say, well, I didn't know that. You have the freedom because you don't have to forgive. You don't have to forget, because you just kind of claim ignorance. In your mind, you're free of responsibility and you're free of accountability, so you do whatever you want to do because it's safe. It's safe always test driving and never owning, because with ownership comes responsibility. The opposite of continually seeking is being a finder, keeping close to your heart that which you found. I mean, finders, keepers. It's keeping the commandments of Jesus. It's taking responsibility as a disciple of Jesus. It is accountability. There is accountability, and there are expectations, because God has told us as His people to forgive the unforgivable, to love the unlovable, and to serve sacrificially. And it's so much easier, isn't it, to stay a baby in Christ? Isn't it easier to just act like you don't know any better, to stay uncommitted to the deeper truths of love? I mean, isn't it? But is a life on the fringes really easier? I mean, always wanting the peace and joy that more mature Christians seem to have, but never really finding it? I mean, is that easier? Never really claiming the promises of God because you're never really committed to Him? I mean, is that easier? I mean, never really knowing, always really hoping, is that easier? Yes, as Christians, we're bound to love and grace and mercy, but it's in those things that we find love and grace and mercy. And, you know, yes, we are bound to God's will, but in God's will we find freedom from our own sinful will. You know, there are too many Christians living on the fringes because they think there's freedom there. But in reality, they're not free at all. They're in bondage. They're slaves to their own selfishness and pridefulness. They're in bondage to their own sin. It's time, Christians, to be Christians. It's time, church, to be the church. It's time to lay down the false security blanket of ignorance and pick up the mantle of God's will that He has placed in our heart and our mind and our soul as we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and become a new creation. It's time. It's time to get off the fence. It's time to get out of the boat. It's time. It's time to be whom we were predestined to be, because then and only then will we do what we were predestined to do. You see, our need this morning is really pretty simple. To take ownership of what God has called us to take ownership of. And truly be disciples of Jesus Christ instead of continually following our own selfish desires. If you have your Bible, open with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 37. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 37. And in this passage, we're going to have 3 points. We're going to talk about what we are responsible for as Christians, who we're responsible to as Christians, and then our third point and application is going to be so. And when you do that, you have to do your hands like this and your head like this. So, what we're responsible for, who we're responsible to, and so what will you do? And this week, as you live your life as a Christian, as you seek to be more like Jesus in all that you do, understand that you're not responsible to me, whom you can hide things from. You're responsible to God, whom you can't hide anything from. And you might not know the mysteries of the universe, and you might not know the deep things of God's word, but you know what? You're responsible for what you do know. And it's time to step up to the plate and take responsibility as you make serving Jesus a regular and active part of your life, disciple. So let's read Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commands, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. All right, our first point. As Christians, what are we responsible for? As Christians, what are we responsible for? Let me read verse 28 again. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" So Jesus had just finished speaking to the Sadducees about their sad assumption. He told them that they were in error. He went back to the Torah, the part of the Bible that they believed was authoritative, and he wiped the ground with their erroneous theology, showing their misunderstanding concerning the doctrine of resurrection. That was last week's message. And during this debate, a teacher of the law, more literally a scribe, walks up and he joins the crowd and he listens to Jesus interacting with the Sadducees. This guy is impressed with Jesus' answer, so the guy decides to wait until Jesus is done so he can ask his own question. Now again, this guy is a scribe. He's a scribe. The Pharisees were a religious party. The scribes were people that held a particular office. This guy probably was a Pharisee. In fact, most scribes were Pharisees, but again, they held an office within their religious party, the office of teacher of God's word or lawyer of God's law. And many times, the scribes were called to be judges in Jewish courts to decide cases involving God's law. So this guy is a learned man. He probably has a degree in theology. He knows the Torah. He knows God's law. In fact, he decides cases concerning it. He walks up, he hears Jesus speaking intelligently to these Sadducees, and he thinks, "Man, this guy's got skills. This guy's got it going on. He knows his stuff. I'm going to wait until he's done, and I'm going to ask him the question. I'm going to ask him the question." Now, within the learned circles of Judaism, among the rabbis and the teachers of the law and the scribes, there was a favorite pastime. And that favorite pastime was sitting around debating God's law. What was the most important parts of God's law and what was the least important parts? They would separate the more important laws of God from the less important laws. And really what they were trying to do is find this summarization of all of God's law that came down to what God really desired from his people. I mean, if God's law is this big, Wouldn't it be cool if we could just shrink it down to this big so we really know what's the most important? Just that t-shirt logo that we can wear around and everyone knows what they're responsible for. The rabbis classified 613 laws in the Torah, 365 prohibitions, and 248 positive commands, and those were broken down between heavy and light commands. The heavy commands were those that were to be kept without compromise, and they're the ones that carried the most serious repercussions if you fouled up. The light commands were those that you could probably skate around every now and then if you needed to. But in essence, what they're trying to do, as they separate the more heavy commands from the light commands, and they come to the heavy commands and they try to find the heaviest, what they're trying to do is decide what's the most important thing. What's the heaviest, man? The heaviest. What does God desire from us, His people? If we just get rid of all of the wordiness, what is it that God wants? A famous rabbi by the name of Hillel the Elder answered this question, and his answer is this. It's kind of a negative take on the golden rule. Hillel said, "What you hate yourself, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary." That's a wise answer, right? What you hate yourself, don't do to anyone else. What you would like yourself, do to somebody else. The golden rule. So it's in this context. It's in the context of this learned pastime, this larger debate that's going on between the learned people. It's within this context that the scribe hears Jesus speaking intelligently, and he thinks, "Ooh, I'm going to ask him the question." And he does. In the end of verse 28, he says, "Of all the commands, which is the most important?" And Jesus, without blinking an eye or giving it a thought, Jesus responds, quoting the most famous Jewish prayer in Judaism, the Shema. The Shema. And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Let me read it to you there. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Now remember, back in the day, in the Jewish scrolls, their Bibles weren't broken into chapter and verse. So the way that they referred to a certain verse was by the first word, Shema. It's the Shema. Why? Because in Hebrew, Shema means hear. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Again, and Jesus quotes it, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So in this first verse of this famous Jewish prayer, a prayer that devout Jews said twice a day, so they knew it. In this first verse, we find an injunction to recognize and obey only God. In the midst of all the falseness and hollowness, in the midst of all the garbage, all the pieces of rock and wood that people bow down to, in the midst of all this nonsense, recognize and obey only God. And then the second line, "And love Him with everything you've got, man. He's worthy of nothing less." Verse 30, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He's worthy of nothing less." Recognize and obey only God and love Him. And Jesus, in the Old Testament, we're to love Him with our whole heart, mind, and strength. Heart, soul, and strength. In the New Testament, Jesus adds mind. How are we to love God? As we recognize and obey Him, how are we to love Him? Number one, with our whole heart. With our whole heart. The heart was the seat of the spiritual life. It included the whole inner being. I mean, he's saying, when he says love God with your whole heart, he's saying with everything within you, your whole inner being, love God. Number two, love God with your whole soul. The soul also refers to life, but it usually is life with reference to your feelings and emotions and desires. Want it, man. Feel it. Emote. Cry, scream, laugh, yell. Love God with everything you've got. Number three, love God with your whole mind. This is our understanding and our intelligence. The word tells us to study, to show ourselves approved, right? It says if we seek God, we'll find Him. Use your mind, dig, look, and you'll find. And number four, with all your strength, with all our abilities and capacities and our power to act. With our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind, with all of our strength, that pretty much incorporates everything about us. It's everything. It's all we got. It's all we got. And in the Greek, the text does not say love God with your whole heart. heart, with your whole soul. The conjunction in Greek is ex, it's from out of. Love God from out of your whole heart, from out of your whole soul, from out of your whole mind. And maybe that's not much of a difference, and maybe in your mind it doesn't make that much of a difference, but we're not called to love God with our whole heart. We're called to love God from out of our whole heart. Basically, what he's saying is love God from out of everything that he's given you. Everything. Everything. From out of everything that he's given you. That's number one. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He keeps on going, baby. He keeps on going and says, you know what? There's a second command, that second in heaviness, that stems from the first. And that second command comes straight from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says this. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. When Jesus is asked a question, you know how he answers? He simply points people back to Scripture. When there's a problem or there's people coming to him, what does he do? He always points people back to Scripture. And if Jesus just points people back to Scripture, why should we do anything different? He doesn't really engage in mindless debates, babbling and babbling, all these words, let me write a dissertation. He just points them back to Scripture. And if that's not good enough for you, I'm sorry, man. If that's what Jesus does, why should we do anything different? Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, out of everything you've got. The second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, this raises a question. Well, who's my neighbor? Is it that dude that lives in the shack next to me? Because he's kind of a weirdo. I mean, love your neighbor. Who exactly is my neighbor? Well, if Jesus simply points you back to Scripture, then maybe we should just go back to Scripture. Let me read Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 again. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. According to this verse, who is your neighbor? One of your people. One of your people. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is one of your people. And basically, Jesus opens this up to include everyone because Jesus says, even love your enemy. That's who your neighbor is. And if that definition is too broad for you, then one of my seminary professors defined it like this. Your neighbor is anyone whom has a need you can meet. Your neighbor is anyone who has a need you can meet. When it comes to auto mechanics, I'm not your neighbor, man. I got nothing. I mean, nothing. So call another neighbor. But your neighbor is anyone who has a need that you can meet. So what we find here is Jesus is answering the question for this scribe. What we find is that the second heaviest command is contingent on the first. The second heaviest command is an automatic manifestation of the first. I mean, you can't love your neighbor if you don't love God. You can't. You might think you can, but there's always an agenda. You can't. Loving others is an outward manifestation of the love of God within you. If you don't have that love for God and the love of God, then you're not going to show the love of God. See, love of God comes prior to the love of neighbor because it establishes its possibility. So for Jesus, love fulfills the whole law because, again, the love for God releases the love of God. Love for God releases the love of God. And I want you to notice what Jesus is doing here. He condenses God's law down into these two commands, and then he says this. There's no greater command, singular, than these, plural. So what he's saying is, this is the greatest command, and when I say recognize and obey God, love him from everything you've got, and love your neighbors yourself, that's one. You can't separate them. That's one. That's not two. That's one. That's one command. And what Jesus does is in this one command, he basically summarizes the 10 commands of God, which is the basis for the whole Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, the 10 commandments. In the 10 commandments, you have the 10 commandments, right? The first five deal with our relationship with God, our love of God. And the second five deal with our relationship with other people, our love of other people. I mean, you shall have no other gods. You'll show them. Not have any idols. You shall not misuse my name. You shall remember the Sabbath. And then number five is kind of iffy. You shall honor your father and your mother. Well, how is that dealing with our relationship with God? Because if you can't honor, if you can't respect your earthly father, there's no way you can respect your heavenly father. And the second five deals with our relationship. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, give false testimony, covet what your buddies have. The first five deal with loving him. The second five deal with loving them. And if you don't love him, you can't love them. If you can't keep the first five, you'll never keep the second five. So what Jesus does, as he gives us this one, he condenses the ten. And it's really a marvelous thing. So what are we responsible for as Christians? Well, it's spelled out for us right here in such simple terms that even a kindergartner could understand it. We're to give. We're to give to God and we're to give to others. We're to give love. We have been recreated through God's Holy Spirit at the moment we placed our faith in Jesus as our Savior. And we were recreated so that we can take ownership of what we've been called to take ownership of. We've been made a new creation. We've been given a new agenda. We've been empowered with a new purpose to bring glory to God. By what? Recognizing and obeying only him, by loving him from out of everything he's given us, and by loving others, which is a manifestation of our love for God, showing to everyone around us. Verses 32 and 33. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So what this dude says is, he says, good answer, my man, power. You're right on, baby. Right on. And so what we find is that obviously not all Pharisees were antagonistic to Jesus or the truth. And then what this guy does is he goes on to affirm Jesus' answer, as he clearly states truth from the Old Testament that probably a lot of his Pharisaic brothers seem to have forgotten. Verse 33, he says, the love of God and love for others is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Man, that comes right out of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 15, 22 says this. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Hosea 6, 6 says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So this guy affirms Jesus and says, right on, man, power. And Jesus looks at him and affirms his affirmation and says, man, back at you, baby, right on, power, power. And what does it mean when Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, let's just keep this simple. If a person draws near to the kingdom of God, not through proper theology, really, but by drawing near to Jesus, we find that this guy was not antagonistic toward Jesus or his message. This guy was open. This guy wasn't following in the footsteps of the other Pharisees who were denying God's love, trying to kill the Messiah. He was open. He just affirmed Jesus publicly in front of this huge crowd. I mean, John 14, 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, there's no other name given under heaven by which men are to be saved. I mean, Jesus is the way. He's the only way. There is no other way. So when this guy affirms Jesus, Jesus says, you're close. And yeah, he was close. Close. The only thing he had to do to seal the deal and enter was to place his faith in Jesus as the Christ. I mean, he's right there. He's right there. He had the truth. He knew what God wanted. And he was right on the doorstep of that relationship that he needed with Jesus. What are we responsible for as followers of Jesus Christ? We're responsible for nothing less than the greatest commandment. To love God from out of everything we've got, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Nothing less. Nothing less. That's what's required of us. That is what's required of us as disciples of Jesus. And this leads to our next point. As disciples of Jesus, who are we responsible to? Who are we responsible to? It says at the end of verse 34, and from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus goes on the offensive, and after a day of questions, Jesus asks the question of the day, and he says in verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say the Christ is the Son of David? That's basically the same question that Jesus asked his disciples back in chapter 8, verse 27, when he says, who do you say that I am? Now he's asking this huge people within the precinct of the temple courts. He's saying, who do you say that the Christ is? Because the people expected a Messiah. They expected a man to arise from the Jews who would lead the people against their Roman oppressors. They were expecting a great military leader, kind of like the Maccabees. And then on top of that, the scribes and the teachers of the law were teaching the people that the Messiah would be the son of David, more technically, be the son of a man. And this is Jesus' question, is the Christ the son of a man? And he says in verse 36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now first, notice here that Jesus speaks to the inspiration of Scripture. He says, King David, back in the day, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said. You know what that means? It means the Bible, this is God's word. These aren't David's words. These are God's words through David and God's words through his prophets and God's word through his apostles. This is God's word. These are God's words to us. This is how we know God and what we know what God wants from us. This is God's word. This is the authority for our lives. And we can sit here and spit and stutter and debate and scream and yell, but if someone else doesn't acknowledge this as the authority over their lives, then we can't do anything about it. That's between them and God. I mean, we are called to do what Jesus did. You know what? You know what? You want the truth? Well, let's go back and we'll find the truth. But if they don't recognize this as the truth, then we got nothing. And they got less. What are we responsible for? The word, man. Love God with all your mind. Put it in your mind. So verse 36, what does Jesus do? He does what he always does. He asks a question and he proves the answer by going back to Scripture. He goes back to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. King David is writing this. The Lord said to my Lord. It doesn't say, the Lord said to my son. It doesn't say, the Lord said to Davy Jr. It doesn't say, the Lord said to my boy. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. So if we flesh this out, the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, the Creator, said to my Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, whom we know as Jesus. Verse 37. David himself calls him Lord. How can he be his son? You want the answer? He can't. He can't. David calls the Messiah the Messiah. He calls him the Lord. How can he be David's son? He can't. The Messiah is obviously superior to David. He's not merely his son. He's not merely from his bloodline. The Messiah, Jesus is pointing out to the Jewish people that it says in front of him here, the Messiah is not the son of David. He's not the son of a man. He's the son of God. He's the son of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33 says this. He will be great and he will be called the son of the Most High. Who's he the son of? The Most High. Then it says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David because he comes through the bloodline of David, but he's the son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, the whole point of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's the whole point of this, that Jesus is the Son of God and we can place our faith in him. And Jesus shows from Old Testament Scripture that he's more than a man. So who do you say that he is? And who are we responsible to? Jesus, the Messiah, God the Son. Who are we responsible to? God. He's much more than David Jr. He's the Son of God. So we know what we're responsible for, and we know what we're responsible to. And this comes to our third point, which is, so there are no more excuses, right? I mean, the fact that you are here today makes you accountable. You can't plead ignorance. If you, when you stand before Jesus, you say, "But I didn't know." He'll say, "No, man. Remember that last February, the last Sunday in February 2013, you were told. You're accountable now." It's time, Christians. It's time. What? Who are we responsible to? Who are we accountable to? We're not accountable to any mere man. We're accountable to God himself, Jesus, the Messiah, the descendant of David through his mother Mary, but his father is God. He's the Son of God. As you know, Mary was a virgin until the Holy Spirit came upon her and she became impregnated with the Christ child. We're responsible to God. And what are we responsible for? We are responsible for loving God from out of everything that he's given us and loving others as an expression of that love, the love of God within us. So now what will you do? I mean, Revelation 3:16, it seems like I've been quoting this a lot lately, but Jesus says, "So, because you're lukewarm, since you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Jesus doesn't want you riding the fence. He doesn't like lukewarmness. You're either his or you're not, man. So, I mean, why is the Church of Jesus on the decline? Why are Christians often considered hypocrites? Because we don't practice what we preach. That's why. Because we tell everybody about the love of Jesus while we look at him with hate in our eyes. Because churches are full of Christians who know the truth, but they don't take ownership of it because they like the freedom of being a searcher instead of the accountability of being a finder. Finders, keepers, continual searchers, weepers. You know, there are too many Christians who choose ignorance over the truth. They choose to serve man or themselves instead of serving the Savior of their souls. Then when their life is falling apart around them, they come to church to me and ask, "Pastor, what do I do?" And I want to say, "You already know what to do. Just go do it." Take ownership of what God has called you to take ownership of. And I'm not going to waste your time this morning telling you how to love God. You know how to love God. He spells it out for kindergartners. I'm here this morning to tell you it's time. It's time, disciples. It's time. It's time. It's time to stop playing dumb and to be who we were called to be since before the creation of the creation. It's time to do what we were called by God to do. It's time to give what we've been called by God to give. Love, man. Love. Love of God, love to other people, which means sacrifice and service, the exact thing that our Lord and Savior modeled for us as he walked this earth. And it takes a volitional act of the will every morning as you get up to get off your tuchus, to get off the fence and say, "God, help me. Give me the will. Give me the wisdom. Give me the empowerment through your Spirit, because this is who I am now. This is who I'm about now. And I know I'm going to answer to you, but I can't do it on my own. Help me." There's a world full of... what's a good word? Locos out there that drive me nuts. Help me to be like Jesus. You know what? And there's no more excuses. When you foul up, you make up, and you start all over again. God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for obedience. Amen. Jesus is our Lord. He's the Son of God. He's not just some dude who lived 2,000 years ago. Amen. And our Lord said, "Love God from out of everything that he's given you, and to love others more than yourself as an expression of your love of God." So you've got a big decision to make. You either follow God or you follow something else. You either go God's way or you go your own way. You either... you either choose God or you choose the devil. And all I can say to you this morning is that you know. If you're here this morning, it's because God's knocking at the door of your heart. You know. God has called you to take ownership of what he's called you to take ownership of, you know. And what I'm here this morning to tell you is that it's time. It's time. Está tiempo. You found God's will. It's right here. Now keep it. Now keep it, finders, keepers. I close with Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, that says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. I invite the praise team to come up. You know, in all of us, as God calls us to himself, we dabble and we dip our toe in it and we say, oh, it's too cold. Oh, it's too legalistic. Oh, I'm just too dirty. The water's too clean. Or, oh, the water's too dirty. It's full of hypocrites. I'm cleaner than them. But there comes a point in time where you've got to say, I'm all in or I'm not. You can't dabble forever. You can't stand on the sideline forever. I mean, when God calls a play and he calls you in, you go in or you quit the team. It's time. It's time to take that step. It's time to do this, man. It's time to be who we were called to be. It's time to love God with all we got and love others more than we love ourselves. And we can say it a lot easier than we can do it. That's why it's a daily thing that we got to ask help. Help me. Help me. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then today is the time. If you've dabbled and if you've played with it and tried it, if you decided maybe next week, maybe next year, because that's one of the parts of my testimony, man. When I was young, I thought God's important, but religion's for old people. And boy, was that a crock. It would have saved me a lot of heartache if I just would have said, God, I'm all in now. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to save you from heartache. I'm trying to save you from the consequences of your sin. Jesus is trying to save you eternally. It's time. And for those of you who are Christians, at one time you made that commitment, but you have to understand it's a daily commitment. Daily. As you get up in the morning and you say, okay, Lord, we're going to do this. Because every day, the devil comes knocking, and every day, you got to send him walking. You know? These boots were made for kicking the devil right out of my life. You know what I'm saying? You have to, and you can't do it on your own. You can't do it through your own strength. It's time. It's time, Christians.
Let's all stand and ask the Lord to prepare us to be a sanctuary, pure and holy.